to the book of Ezra. We're going to look at Ezra chapter 3 tonight. There is a goldenrod handout on your chair. Do you think it's goldenrod? Could be. Yeah, it's a good color. It's a good one. If you're searching for the book of Ezra, it's before Psalms, after 1st, 2nd Kings and Chronicles. I did have a correction. Renee reminded me from last week. It was Korah, not his sons, not the sons of Korah that were in rebellion. I'm sure you guys were racked with guilt over that this last week, but I know I misspoke, so I apologize for that. All right? Do you remember anything of my lesson last week? Okay, three of you do. We should be good. All right. Ezra chapter 3. But before we get into chapter 3, we're going to talk a little bit about the book of Ezra. All right? If you had to write down underneath, I don't know, the introduction part of your outline, the theme, what the theme of the book of Ezra is, what could you possibly write down? Don't shout it out. Give it a second. Let people have a moment to write it. Say there is an introduction part on your handout. There is. Excellent, William. What is the theme of the book of Ezra? What is it all about? All right. Someone give me someone take a stab at it. Jaden. Rebuilding the temple. Ding, ding, ding. We have a winner. All right. Rebuilding the temple. It is really similar to Nehemiah, which comes next. But Nehemiah is about rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. All right. But our theme is rebuilding the temple. Chapters 1 through 6, all right, starts in 538 BC. The account does with Cyrus's decree that we looked at last week. And chapters 1 through 6 is about reconstruction under Zerubbabel. All right, who is Zerubbabel? We learned about him last week. At least I taught about him last week. Maybe you didn't learn about him last week. Noah? Yes, okay, good. Yeah, he's the leader. All right, and he was a descendant of David's line. Okay, he is royalty, and he is over this whole crazy outfit. And they are focused in chapters 1 through 6 on the reconstruction of the temple, all right? And you're thinking, you barely even talked about this guy named Ezra, who the book is named after. Well, chapters 7 through 12 is about reformation under Ezra, all right? During this whole rebuilding process, there's a time in there where the people get scared because of those that are around them, because of the opposition that's going on, and they stop building for about 16 years. The prophets Haggai and Zechariah come in and say, hey, quit being scared. God is on your side. You need to work. So they end up working and they finish the temple. And then 458 BC, Ezra comes down from Babylon with a smaller contingent of about, say, 2,000 people. And he starts to invoke a lot of reforms. All right, flip to chapter 7 real quick. And this pretty much sums up how money Ezra is. All right, if someone were to write something about me after I die or while I'm alive, I would hope it would be something along these lines, okay? Verse 6. This Ezra went up from Babylon. Well, probably not that. I don't plan on going to Babylon. All right? And he was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses, which the Lord God of Israel had given. And the king granted him all he requested because of the hand of his Lord was upon him. Some of the sons of Israel, some of the priests, the Levites, the singers, the gatekeepers, the temple servants went up to Jerusalem in the 7th years of King Artaxerxes. Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylon. And on the 1st of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem because the good hand of his God was upon him. Verse 10, this is so great. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and to teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. Do you catch that about him? He studied, he lived it, and then he taught it to other people. And because of that, because of how he lived his life, it says in verse 9 that the good hand of the Lord was upon him. All right, and that's the guy that the book is named after. Okay, a quick recap from last week. All right, we started with the Babylonian captivity. God was very clear to his people Israel. If you do good, I will bless you and I will give you this land to dwell in. If you do evil, if you do not obey me, I will punish you. He's very clear about that. So the people obviously obeyed God to the fullest so they would not receive the punishment. If only that were true. The people strayed time and time again. And so God finally ripped them from the land using Nebuchadnezzar. All right, and Nebuchadnezzar, his policy was when he conquered a people, all right, he would set up a leader there to be kind of the puppet governor, or the puppet king that was there, whatever you may call it. And then when they keep rebelling, then he would come in and he would take everybody. All right, when he came in 586 BC, he destroyed Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He did not leave one stone on top of the other, and he burned the city and he brought the people back to Babylon. All right. While they're in Babylon, the Persians take over. You remember the whole story with Belshazzar and the writing on the wall and stuff like that. The Persians take over, and Cyrus makes a decree in Ezra 1:1. It says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he sent a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing, saying, 'Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah.'" Does anyone remember what Cyrus's motivation for sending these people back was? You remember what we talked about last week? Why did he let these people go back and rebuild the temple? William? Yeah, absolutely right. All right, he sent a lot of nations back. The Babylonians would come, they would take people, they'd bring them back to Babylon. And Cyrus is like, "Hey, you guys get out of here. Go back, rebuild your temple or whatever it is. You pray to your God, and if I got a lot of gods on my side, then things must be good. They must be great." That was his motivation through this. And Jeremiah had prophesied about this a number of years before that this would happen. All right, in Ezra 6, we learned about the givers. It says, "All those about them encouraged them with articles of silver, with gold, with goods, with cattle, with valuables, aside from all that was given as a free will offering." There is of the remnant of the people that were living in Babylon, some of them were the goers. They headed back, but then a lot of them were givers who gave them gold and cattle and silver and bronze and all of that stuff. And in 1:5, you see the heads of the fathers' households of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites arose, even everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go up and rebuild the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem. You catch that same kind of phrase is used of Cyrus and of these people. What is that phrase? Did you catch that? The Lord did something. Alistair? Stirred up their spirit. The Lord stirred up Cyrus's spirit to let the people go. And then the people that God wanted to go back to rebuild the temple, he stirred up their spirit. He didn't stir up everyone's spirit. There's a lot of people that were Jews that stayed in Babylon. All right, Daniel stayed in Babylon. There's a number of them that stayed, and they are doing God's work there and things along those lines. But there's some that he stirred up to go back. All right. Now, of these goers, there's about 50,000 people. All right, and they traveled around 1,000 miles, and it took them a number of months. Ezra traveled back with about 2,000 people, all right? And it took him and his group 4 months, all right? I couldn't find a solid date on how long it took this group of 50,000. But can you imagine? I mean, sometimes when we go on camps and stuff, we'll have like 4 or 5 vans, right? Maybe we'll have 60 people. This last camp, we had like 80-something people. We even had a bus, but it was like a big, laborious effort to get everyone coordinated on the right page and they're going, "Oh, where are you going?" We're radioing each other and stuff like that. Here they have 50,000 people. Most of them walking, of course, all the way back over 1,000-mile stretch. And it's taking months and months and months. Sounds like fun, right? For our next summer camp next year, maybe we can travel somewhere that would take us months and months. Probably not, right? Especially if it involved camping, right? When they arrived, they settled in and around Jerusalem. All right, they didn't just show up and say, "Hey, let's get cracking, all right? You ready? You ready? Let's go." No, they started to get things in order, all right? Because you're going to need things like, I don't know, food and shelter and things along those lines. So they got organized in and around Jerusalem to get ready for the work of the Lord, all right? And then in chapter 3, we're going to look at 6 good moves in the beginning of the work. And they're there on your outline for you to follow along. 6 good moves in beginning the work. You can imagine the excitement that was going on with this. These people had been ripped away from their home. All right, they're going back to their homeland, even though probably most of them had never seen Jerusalem before. They had only heard about it. There were some, surely, that had, those that were in their 60s and so forth. All right, but they're going back to restore God's temple, and they're excited about that. Well, what constitutes a good move? What do I mean by that in six good moves? All right, well, let's think of the realm of sports. All right, if you were an NBA franchise and you could go back in your way back machine into the early 80s, I think it was 1983. I didn't really research this much. I figured the rest of it was the more important part. You guys could correct me if I was wrong. All right, and you're on the clock and you can select any college basketball player that's in college. All right, I don't think they let the Europeans in yet. Maybe they did. All right. Who would you pick from this year? Would you pick a man named Sam Bowie? Or would you pick a man named Michael Jordan? The Trailblazers thought Sam Bowie was the sure bet. How many of you have no clue who Sam Bowie is? Yeah, most of you. How many of you know who Michael Jordan is? Yeah, all of you, right? The greatest basketball player to ever. That was a good move by the Bulls to take Michael Jordan. Bad move for the Blazers to select Sam Bowie. All right, the same thing can be said with movies. All right, The Land Before Time was a huge hit when I was growing up with the cute little dinosaur. Land Before Time 1, excellent. Land Before Time 26, not so good. All right, not a good move. Maybe someone somewhere made some money out of it, but not so much. All right, you get the idea, right? Good moves, not so good moves. For these people who are going back to restore the worship of the Lord at His temple, what would constitute a good move to them? What would be a good move for them? What would the criteria be? CJ? Yeah, you've got to honor God, right? And they need to be thinking about that with every single thing that they do. Is this something that God wants me to do? Is this something that God has commanded me to do? If He's commanded me to do it, well, I better do it, because you know what happened last time I disobeyed Him, or our people disobeyed Him? He ripped us from this land and He shipped us back. And they have this second chance to go back and rebuild. Well, Israel's had many, many, many second chances. But they have an opportunity to kind of hit the reset button a little bit, go back, rebuild the temple, rebuild the city, and to be the people that God wants them to be. And if they're going to make good moves, they need to do what God says. They need to do what the Lord commands to them. All right? Good move number one. We're going to find that in the first three verses. Rebuilding the altar. Rebuilding the altar. It says, now when the seventh month came, and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Remember when they all got there, they set up in Jerusalem and in the cities around Jerusalem and got things established. And when the seventh month came, not the seventh month they were there, we'll talk about that in a minute. All right, it was a couple of months after they got there. They gathered together as one person, as one man. They all came with the same intent and the same attitude, saying, hey, whatever it is that Zerubbabel wants us to do, whatever it is that God wants us to do, we're going to do that. Imagine how much smoother the work goes when you come together as one man. All right? Think if they had come together as 50,000 different people who all had their own agendas and all had their own... That's not how you build a temple. I think you build a temple like it. They came together as one man to worship the Lord and to do the work that the Lord has prescribed to them. That was huge. All right? Went a long way in helping them do this. But they decide, and they get together and they rebuild the altar. This is kind of what an altar would look like. You know, sometimes it was made out of wood, all right? But you can just see it's a big stone thing, and it has those kind of horn things on the end. This is where they would sprinkle blood of the sacrifices, or they would sacrifice animals, all right? So for the priest, this was a huge, huge thing. In verse 2, it says, then Jeshua being the high priest, the son of Jehozadak, and his brother the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers arose and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. You know, when they went back, probably the first thing they needed to start doing was clearing out all the rubble because of the destruction that was there. But then they decided to rebuild the altar so that they can commit the sacrifices that were going up. All right? You know, why is this a good move? in Genesis 8, when the flood subsides and the water goes down and Noah goes off the boat, you know what one of the first things it is that Noah does? He goes, land. Yeah. No, he doesn't do that, right? What do you think he does, Stafford? He builds an altar. Who would have thought? In my lesson, no one built an altar right there. He gets off, he builds an altar, a structure on which to sacrifice to God, thanking God for delivering him. All right? In Genesis 12, when Abraham hears that he is going to be blessed by God, hears that his descendants are going to number, you know, be the same as the number of the stars in the sky, you know what Abraham does? He builds an altar. All right? Moses, when his people, remember the battle? When his arms, you know, God says, if you keep holding up your staff, you're going to win. But if it goes down, you're going to lose. And, you know, people are like propping his arms up and they end up winning. You know what he does at the end of that? He builds an altar. Basically, what they are doing is they are sacrificing to God and saying, God, thank you so much for what you have done for us. David builds an altar in 1 Chronicles 21. I want you to turn there, all right? 1 Chronicles 21. Because this place that David is going to build an altar is actually the place where this altar is going to be built on top of. This is the place where the temple is going to be. 1 Chronicles is to the left. At least I hope, or I'm going the wrong way. It says in the beginning of this chapter that David numbered Israel. He started to count how many people were in Israel or among his fighting men. All right, and we don't know if it was just because God had commanded him not to do it or because he was doing it from pride. For whatever reason, this displeased the Lord. It says in verse 14, the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel, and 70,000 men of Israel fell. Pestilence, 70,000 men fell. And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. And he was about to destroy it. The Lord saw and was sorry over the calamity and said to the destroying angel, it is enough, now relax your hand. Verse 16, David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his drawn sword in his hand stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders covered with sackcloth fell on their faces. And David said to God, is it not I who commanded to count the people? Indeed, I am the one who has sinned and has done very wickedly, but these sheep, what have they done? O Lord my God, please let your hand be against me and my father's household, but not against your people, that they should be plagued. So David sinned here, and the consequence for David's sins was all of these other people died. And David's saying, Lord, just punish me. That wasn't God's plan. In verse 18, the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David, Gad's the prophet, that David should go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. So David went up at the word of Gad, which he spoke in the name of the Lord. Now Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons who were with them hid themselves, and Ornan was threshing wheat. All right, in verse 22, David said to him, give me this site of the threshing floor that I may build on it an altar to the Lord. For the full price you shall give it to me, that the plague may be restrained from the people. You know, what's going on here is God is saying blood is required for the forgiveness of this action. There must be a sacrifice in order to atone for this sin that is going on. So David goes to this place and he ends up buying it. All right. And in verse 26, David built an altar to the Lord there and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. He called to the Lord and he answered with fire from heaven on the altar of the burnt offering. Do you get that? He had the offering and God sent fire down to consume this, showing that he approved of the offering on the altar. The Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath. And I'm sure everyone goes, thank you. All right? David appeased the wrath of God by offering to him, by sacrificing blood to him. And he did this on an altar in this place where the fire came down and consumed, in the place that David bought. This is the place that the temple of Solomon is going to be built. And when the Temple of Solomon is destroyed by Babylon, this is the place where Zerubbabel and his followers are going to build the next temple. All right. So altars were an important part of the worship of the Lord. All right. Also in Deuteronomy 12, flip there. This also explains why this is a good move. Because you see these things, right? They're going back and they're remembering, hey, what does God want us to do? What does God command in His Word. Oh yeah, we should probably do that. God would want for us to have an altar to offer sacrifices on, so we should do it. Moses tells the people, he says, these are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you dispossess serve their gods, and on high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and burn their asherim with fire. And you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods and obliterate their name from that place. You get what? You know, these people had false altars that they sacrificed on. They had false gods and things that they sacrificed to. And God tells them through Moses, go through and destroy all of those altars. Get those out of there, because you know what will happen if you don't? You're going to chase after their gods. You are going to serve their gods. And time again, that happens to the nation of Israel. He says in verse 4, you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God, but you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish His name there for His dwelling, and there you shall come. There you shall bring your burnt offerings, your sacrifices, your tithes, so forth and so forth and so forth. He says, this is the place. You know, if you're wondering, hey, why didn't they just set up a temple in Babylon? Why couldn't they go somewhere? Well, this is the promised land, and this is the promised place. And God secured that by that fire coming down whenever David was offering up his sacrifice. This was the special place that God had designed for them to go to and worship. And in verse 12, it says, you shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. This was to be a joyous thing, this temple and this altar where they would go to worship. All right, the altar was in the same place where the ark was, and other special things where the high priest could go into with the Holy of Holies. All right, I mentioned earlier that this was the seventh month, not the seventh month of the actual excursion or the coming back. All right, they had been back for only a few months, but the seventh month is a special month. All right, it is Tishri. It's like September or October. All right, and one of the special things that go on there is the Feast of Booths. All right, the Festival of Booths. And there are other things like the Day of Atonement. They are special and significant days. And these are days that God says you must observe them. So in making the right move, the first thing they do is they realize, hey, the seventh month is upon us. God tells us you must observe these special days. You must offer up sacrifices. So they say, let's do this. Let's get the altar built. Let's do what God wants, and let's get all of these things rolling. So rebuilding the altar was definitely a good move. All right? Good move number two. Celebrating the Feast of Booths. It is commanded in Leviticus 23, like I mentioned. All right? It says, oh, sorry. I forgot the other good move for why building the altar was. In verse 3, it says, they set up the altar on its foundation, for they were terrified because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. You know, part of it is they're in this place, they've got no protection, they've got no walls, they're scared, there's opposition that you're even going to see in chapter 4, so they definitely wanted to get things right before the Lord, so they're offering up to Him. Verse 4, it says, they celebrated the Feast of Booths as it is written. Why do you think that phrase is key, as it is written? If you're going to go back and you're going to institute the worship of the Lord, if you're going to create His temple again, rebuild His temple, you need to do everything as it is written. And they offered the fixed number of burnt offerings daily according to the ordinance as each day required. Afterward, there was a continual burnt offering also for the new moons, for all the fixed festivals of the Lord that were consecrated, and from everyone who offered a free will offering from the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the Lord had not been laid. All right? The Feast of Booths. It was a joyous harvest festival. You know, it's in September, it's in October. The harvest has come in. It's a 9-day feast. All right? We think that we celebrate a lot during Christmas or something like that. But for 9 days, they are celebrating. All right? The Jews celebrate the feast by building a hut covered with an open roof of branches decorated with fruits and vegetables. Maybe that's so no one will eat their decorations because, fruits and vegetables, all right? That's part of what they did, all right? And they would do this. They would dwell there. They would celebrate the things of the Lord. And there were certain sacrifices that went along with this, all right? So they are crossing all their T's. They are dotting all their I's. God has given them a second chance. And what they're saying is, we don't want to mess it up. We want to do what God wants us to do. You know, has anyone ever given you a little bit of responsibility before? And they say, I want you to do this for me, and you've flubbed it? You didn't do it right, or you forgot to do it? And you feel horrible about that, right? If they gave you a second chance, what do you think you would do with that second chance? You'd want to do it... Some of you are like, yeah, I'd probably flub it again. You would want to do it perfect, right? You would want to do it spot on. These people... They are so pumped. They are so excited. They're so thrilled. They have the second chance before the Lord. And when it comes to following His commands, they want to do it. All right? You say we have a feast of booths? We have a feast of booths. All right? You say we sacrifice. You say this? We're going to do it, God. And you can see that in them and the things that they are doing. These are all good moves pleasing to the Lord. Good move number three, ordering the supplies. Sounds good, right? If you're going to build a temple, what do you need? Temple building things, right? You need supplies. You need wood. Let's see, verse 7. They gave money to the masons and the carpenters, and food and drink and oil to the Sidonians and to the Tyrians to bring cedar wood from Lebanon to the sea at Joppa according to the permission they had from Cyrus, king of Persia. All right, so not a bunch of big, large forests around where the temple is. So they go to these other nations and they get them. What they would do is some of their trees would get up to like 120 feet high. All right, and they would cut them down and they would float them down the river. And then that's how they would transport them to Jerusalem. All right, then it would travel by land so that they would have the supplies and doing all of that. All right, how would you go about rebuilding the temple? If you're Zerubbabel, or if you're one of the followers here, and you're on this trek to go back, you've done the sacrifices and things like that, and you're planning how you're going to rebuild this temple, how in the world would you do that? CJ? Beautiful. You know what? You don't have to be a genius. You just go, wait, what'd Solomon do? Oh, yeah, he went to these people and he ordered wood. Let's do that. Okay, let's do it. All right. What are we going to give them? Well, you know, we have all these gifts that those givers gave us. Let's give them those things, all right? And then, how do we know how tall to make it? Oh, wait, it says it in the Word, all right? You know, when you're reading Leviticus and Exodus and all those, and sometimes it's a little bit long for you, but you know there's precious details and all of that. Well, part of it is recorded, so when it's destroyed later, they know exactly how to rebuild everything, all right? So they're going back and they're looking at it and they're saying, well, what did Solomon do? In 1 Kings 5 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, he goes through details of how he does things, and they say, ding, 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 we're going to copy, we are going to do those things, all right? That is a good move. If someone has already done all the work and they've shown you how to do it, you should take note of what they did and how they did it, all right? Then they began to organize the overseers. That's the next move, all right? If you want a project done right, you're going to have people to oversee things. Now in the second year of their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, that doesn't mean that it's taken them 2 years to get this going. That means that they got there, you know, maybe around summertime. They started celebrating all those feasts and sacrifices around September or October. And then the calendar year rolls over, all right, and then they are here in the second month of the new calendar year. It says, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, Jeshua the son of Jehozadak, and the rest of their brothers, the priests, and the Levites and all who came from the captivity to Jerusalem began the work and appointed the Levites from 20 years and older to oversee the work of the house of the Lord. Then Jeshua, with his sons and brothers, stood united with Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, and the sons of Henadad, with their sons and brothers, the Levites, to oversee the workmen in the temple of God. Why do you think it is that they got priests and Levites to oversee the other people that were there? Alistair.
They knew the law, and they knew
They knew the law, and they knew how to build it, right? They're the ones who are working in there. They're the ones who are sacrificing and ministering in there. So those are the ones that you want as part of the oversight, all right? For our project out here, there are different levels of oversight, all right? And you have that so that mistakes are not made, all right? We had a man named Rick. You can be praying for him, all right? Rick was probably about my height. He had a gray beard, and he was always walking around, and he was really sunburned because he was always out here overseeing, and he was making sure everyone did their job, all right? Rick actually had triple bypass surgery about 2 weeks ago, I believe, all right? He said that his heart feels great, but the ligament they took from his leg, he said, that really hurts, all right? Because they had to take a ligament from his leg and chop it up and use that in his heart, but he's supposed to make a full recovery. But over Rick, there's a guy named Eric, all right? Not Eric Lucky, another Eric, okay? So he is in line now to come here and to oversee things. And over him, over that Eric, is his dad, all right? There's this hierarchy of things because you have other people making sure other people are doing those things right, and they're overseeing the work because there's so many different moving parts. Like, it's not like we hire one company and we say, Clark, I want your company to come in and, you know, do all it. You contract everything out. Some people come in and they do the floor. Some people come in and do the cabinets. Some people do the windows. You have all these different things, so it's a lot of work that's going on. There's a lot of work that's going on with this temple, all right? Even though they can look and they can see in the Word how they should do it, they've never built the temple before. Some of them had never even seen the temple before, all right? But they are going to do the work of the Lord, and they have the priests and the Levites who are overseeing all of this, all right? Good move number five. You knew this was coming. It is a good move to praise the Lord. They begin praising the Lord for His goodness to them. In verse 10, it says, now when the builders had laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. Keep that in mind. They haven't built the whole temple. That's going to take them years and years and years. But they've gotten the foundation ready. All right, you can't have a good building without a good foundation, right? You're probably about to see, not too long, the foundation being poured out there, to which everything will be built on top of that. So the foundation of the temple of the Lord was built. The priests stood in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of King David of Israel. They haven't even built the thing yet. They only had the foundation going. And they say, you know what? Let's celebrate. And for good reason. They say, God has given us this. God has worked out all of these things. God has stirred up Cyrus's heart. God has stirred up our heart. God has given us and blessed us with all these things. And we have these materials, and we have people gifted to do it, and we have His written word to go back and understand and see. Let's get together. Let's dedicate this to the Lord and thank Him because He is the one doing it. You know, too often in ministry, the things that you're doing, you forget that it's God who deserves the praise and the honor and the glory. So in verse 11, they sang praises and giving thanks to the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Now, I wanted to have a couple of verses to cross-reference that went along with that. And then you're like the whole book of Psalms. The Lord is good. His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. These people can say that, even though God, 70 years ago, just crushed them, just defeated them because of their sin. But now they look back and they have a proper understanding. And they see that they were in Babylon and God brought them 1,000 miles over here. And God has blessed them with all this stuff. And all they can do is they see this foundation being built. Say, God is good. His loving kindness is amazing. There's so much work to be done. There's so much to still be done, but they are praising God even at this moment. For He is good, His loving kindness is upon Israel forever. Think of everything that God has brought Israel through. The captivity in Egypt, right, showed His goodness there, sparing them in the wilderness when they repeatedly disobeyed Him. He left a remnant of them from that wilderness, even though all those that were like 20 and above died. Numerous times the Philistines conquered them and God provided a judge to deliver them. Over and over and over again, God's loving kindness is good to them. And now He has allowed them once again to build a temple to worship Him. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Think of this. This is like 50,000 people. Right? If you've been to a Rangers game recently, you're probably going to have around 30,000 people there. All right? They'll probably tell you there's 40, but there's really 30, okay? Because I don't know how they do their calculating. All right? About 30,000. On a really good game, like if we play the Yankees, you're going to get 50, 55,000. That is a ton of people. Imagine that many people who came back and all of them are just singing and shouting, and it's just beautiful. It's wonderful. They're praising the Lord. And then you get good move number 6. And this is a little bit of an odd good move. Some of them began lamenting the loss. Some of them began lamenting the loss. What do I mean by that? Yet many of the priests and the Levites and the heads of father's household, the old men who had seen the first temple, wept with a loud voice when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, while many shouted aloud for joy. Those who had seen the temple before, those that were probably around in their 60s and above, that had seen the temple before, just at seeing the foundation, they began weeping. Not tears of joy, tears of sorrow. So that the people could not distinguish the sound of the shout of joy from the sound of the weeping of the people, for the people shouted with a loud shout, and the sound was heard from far away. Those who didn't have a proper understanding of what the old temple looked like, they're just, But those who really know what the temple that Solomon built looked like, they're shedding tears because this temple doesn't hold a candle to the other temple. All right. One quote from the MacArthur Study Bible says the old men that were probably about 60 years knew that this second temple did not begin to match the splendor of Solomon's temple. Remember, in Solomon's days, he was absolutely loaded. Nor did the presence of God reside within it. The nation was small and weak, the temple smaller and less beautiful by far. There were no riches as in David and Solomon's days. The ark was gone, but most disappointing was the absence of God's Shekinah glory. All right? It's not that these people were like the pessimists here. Sure, they were happy. Sure, they were excited about this second chance. But they were thinking, man, remember what the temple used to look like. Remember how amazing it was before. Do you catch that last part about God's Shekinah glory? You learn about that in 1 Kings. It says it happened that when the priest came from the holy place, this is like the inauguration of Solomon's temple. This is what happens. All right? It says a cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. Remember how when the Israelites were going through the wilderness, during the day they had something in front of them guiding them? Maybe you don't remember. Yeah, it was a big old cloud. That was God's presence to remind them that, hey, I am with you. All right, my presence is in this cloud. And when the cloud would stop, they would stop. And when the cloud would go, they would go. And at night it was a pillar of fire. All right? And it's the same thing. When this temple was first built, all right, it happened with the tabernacle too. God's glory just filled the whole place. And you could see it from all around. You could see that the presence of God, this was where He was dwelling. Solomon said, "The Lord has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built to you a lofty house." Remember, the temple was supposed to be God's dwelling place on earth. And they had let the temple be destroyed by the pagan Babylonians. He says, "I have surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." Well, when this foundation is set, these people are looking and there's no glory cloud there. There's no mention of it at this moment. God isn't shining through in this amazing presence. He isn't filling everything with the cloud, and they can see that. And they're a little sad about that because they don't see this amazing, amazing thing happening. All right. In conclusion, when you look at these 6 good moves are always those decisions that obey God's commands. Good moves are always those decisions that obey God's commands. Every time. I can't believe it works like that. You want to know what a good move is? You want to know what the right thing to do is? It's whatever God says it is. And for some reason, we forget that. For some reason, we walk away from that. For some reason, we think, you know what? God said I should obey my parents, but God said I should love this person. God said I'm supposed to forgive them, but no, I just don't see that happening. God's moves are always those, our good moves are always those decisions that obey God's commands. The people here are rocking and rolling and walking with the Lord and doing what He wants. But there's going to be a time, even in this book, where the people are going to do things that God has told them not to do. They forget that. They forget. All right? Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, you know it. You can probably sing and dance and do the motions. You're to trust the Lord with all your heart, with all your... Trust in the Lord in all His ways and lean not on your own understanding. All right? In all your ways, acknowledge Him and He will make your path straight. Right? It's simple. Do the right thing. What's the right thing? The right thing is whatever God wants. Whatever God wants, that is the best thing. That is the good move that you are to do. The other part of that conclusion. A second chance is never as sweet as first-time obedience. A second chance is never as sweet as first-time obedience. These people had a kind of a new lease on life. They were out of Babylon. They were back home. They were building the temple. They were doing the Lord's work. It had been over 50 years since there were any sacrifices in the temple. Because remember, where were the sacrifices supposed to happen? In Jerusalem, at the temple. Well, the temple's been destroyed since 586. For over 50 years, there were no sacrifices to God. There was no celebration of those feasts in the right way that they should be done. But here, they're sitting there, and they got a new lease on life. But remember, a second chance is never as sweet as first-time obedience. Imagine for a moment if Israel had not sinned against God. Imagine if they had followed Him and if they had trusted Him. Imagine if they had been the people that He commanded them to be. Imagine the witness that they could have made. There would have been no destruction. Because remember what happened? The people were so hungry that they did what? They ate their own children. Imagine if they had served God the first time. If they had obeyed Him the first time, life would have been better. You know what our life, our society teaches you? It is better to ask forgiveness than permission. You ever heard that phrase? It's kind of sickening, is it? We know that God is loving. We know that God is caring. We know that God will forgive us if we trust in Jesus Christ. So why don't I just go ahead and sin anyways and then ask God's forgiveness? Your life will never be as sweet as it would be as if you just obeyed Him the first time. There are penalties. There are consequences for sin. Just ask David. Remember what happened when he numbered the people? How many people died right off the bat because of the plague? 70,000 people died because of his sin. 70,000 people. Some of you possibly have gotten a speeding ticket in your young driving life. Some of you have not yet begun to drive. You probably will get a speeding ticket. If you choose to break the law and to go above that speed limit, or if you don't stop or you run a red light or you know whatever it may be, there's different things that you can get a ticket for. You don't wear a seatbelt. All right? When you get that ticket, there's a lot of different things that you can do. Sometimes you can even get that ticket expunged from your record. But a lot of times that ticket that you get, even though you get a free pass or whatever it may be, there's a price that is paid for it. You have to do some of you might know this better. You might have to do defensive driving. Have any of y'all done teen court? All right. I used to be a lawyer at teen court. The judge loved me. No, he didn't. Okay. I was a better bailiff than I was a lawyer. You got to follow rules and stuff like that. All right. But there's all these community service hours that you got to do and stuff like that. There are consequences that go along with it. And then, you know, if you keep getting tickets and stuff, that ticket just, you know, sometimes you can get them erased. Sometimes it just stays with you forever. Or it just adds up and adds up and your insurance goes up and your parents go, "Oh, you can't drive anymore, okay? You got too many." Whatever it may be. Sometimes you get so many that they take your license away. It would have been better the first time if you had just obeyed than going through the process of getting forgiven from it or paying the penalty for whatever it may be. Think of this with parents. If your parents trust you with something, say, "Hey, Riley, I'll let you go out with these guys, but you better do the right thing." And if Riley doesn't do the right thing, what happens next time? There's consequences for that, right? Even if Riley wants to go out with another they're thinking in the back of their, what's Riley going to do? We know that Riley would do the right thing, right? There's consequences that go, because your parents, they love you. They'll forgive you, right? But it's still in the back of their mind. Last time this happened, maybe this would happen again. You think of it with friends. If you hurt your friends once, they'll probably forgive you, right? But they'll remember that. There'll be something in your relationship that's not as sweet as if you just did the right thing the first time. With the Lord, first time obedience. Doing it right, doing it God's way, the first time is always the best way. To obey is better than what? Sacrifice. It is better to do the right thing than it is to do the wrong thing and to go back and sacrifice and try to make up for it. Remember that in your life. Obey God first. Don't give in to temptation. Fight sin in your life. God will forgive you if you sin, yes. But there are consequences for sin. And it is never as sweet as first-time obedience. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you, Father, and we thank you for this night. We thank you for the gift of your word, and we just pray that we would apply it to our lives. It's in your Son's name we pray.